out in California, there's a whole lot more to be concerned about than the San Andreas Fault. That San Andreas Fault is just a kind of an arc. They all tend to spur off that thing. And the rest of California is not really completely unlike the rest of California is a whole lot like Los Angeles. You've got the San Andreas Fault running over here, but you've got the Sierra Madre Fault, the San Gabriel Fault, you've got the Santa Monica Fault going across out between these islands, which are actually moving. You've got the Inglewood-Newport Fault, the Whittier Fault, the Oak Ridge Fault, the Santa Susana Fault. This may look complex to you, but let me tell you, every area in California, all the way up the coast, is like this. And any one of these faults can go off. And this one in here was a new fault zone that is developing because all the others are slipping and moving. So really no place in California is safe. And the next big one could occur anytime out there. Now, Imogene, this isn't it. This isn't it. Yeah, but that's not it. Well, there's another one over there that says Wednesday night. When I first started, get out there, woman, and get that. I'm in charge here. Well, when I first started this lecture series, it was 1978. It was at Little Rock, and I had the earthquakes that went back for quite a while, and I saw how they were increasing like mad. And preachers are preachers, and not all preachers agree with me, and that's just normal because I don't agree with all other preachers. But I told people at that time that that this was the time that the earthquakes would continue to increase. There wouldn't be any decline. They would just keep right on climbing. And I told people that, not because I'm a prophet, but because all the other things were happening at that time, the famines and everything else. So I knew this had to be the time, and I was positive that we were in the beginning of sorrows. Well, some preachers who don't like what I teach have spent a great deal of time trying to keep me from coming to their church. I never have understood that, and in a way I'm delighted, because I've got far too many meetings to handle anyway. But I'd like to show you what's happened since then, because this is not just some figment of my imagination. The Lord indicated in this period of time known as the beginning of sorrows, He would have an ever-increasing number of famines. That has to happen because of the world population curve. He indicated there would be an ever-increasing number of pestilences. The God-breathed word is lornos. You could not find a better word to fit that than acquired immune deficiency syndrome or the human immunodeficiency syndrome, HIV, or AIDS. Because the word lornos means, literally in the inspired language, any deadly infectious disorder. So when I saw these things happening, I knew it had to be the beginning of sorrows. And I had preachers say, well, the Lord won't come for another 100 years. That's sure absolute baloney. You say, we can't know the day and time. Well, I agree with that. I understand that. But you can know that it's very near. Now, on these earthquakes, I told people we're in the beginning of sorrows, and I told them they're just going to continue to climb, 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 climb. Well, to be perfectly honest, I felt very confident about it. But I was scared to death I'd be wrong. But I haven't been. From 1928 to 1948, these are earthquakes greater than one on the Richter scale. Now, you won't find any more reliable statistics available on the surface of God's earth than this report. U.S. Department of Commerce, National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, Summary of Earthquake Database, Key to Geophysical Records Documentation Number 21. These are the most reliable statistics on the surface of God's earth. And these are earthquakes greater than one on the Richter scale. You can see what happened prior to the regathering of Israel, proclaimed as a nation, in 1948. From 1928 to 1948, across the surface of God's earth, you only had 1,741 earthquakes. The greatest number we'd ever had reported in any 19-year period, as far back as you want to go, was 32,789. Thank you, dear. 32,789, 19 years. Now, considering 5,000 was the greatest number we'd ever had before, that's quite a jump. But after 1967, when Mossadegh and the Israeli troops stormed the Temple Mount, that's when, for the first time in almost 1,900 years, the Temple Mount came back under Gentile control. If you will, Jordanians lost it, and it went to the Israelis. For the first time since Titus overran in AD 70, it came back into Israeli control. During that 19-year period, from 1967 to 1986, we had 125,011 earthquakes. Now, you can think anything you want, but I'm telling you that if you just took earthquakes alone, to me, there's absolutely no question that the coming of the Lord is on our doorstep. And I don't see how anyone can sit around and say, well, it's going to be 100 years before Jesus comes. You don't know that. And to me, I'm sorry. If you think that, that's your right and privilege. But don't tell me that, because I just laugh at you. I'm telling you the Lord is coming. Now, when I showed this graph back in the middle 80s, they said, well, they'll taper off. Well, in the four-year period from 1986 to 1990, we had 51,345 earthquakes. So from 1987, when I started showing this, all the way up to this year, I'd show them this and I'd say, now, if we just have this rate continue for the next 15 years to take it up to 2005, if just this rate continues with no acceleration, and I always made this statement, I guarantee you there'll be acceleration, but I'm not going to include it. We'll just take this rate. By the time the year 2005 rolls around, we will have had 243,884 earthquakes. I had some people tell me, well, I don't think that rate will continue. Well, I just got the very latest summary. I wrote them for it from this agency right here. And most of these fellows are atheists and agnostics. They don't even believe there's a God. So they don't have any reason to fudge any of these statistics. They're very objective. From 1986 to 1990, there were 51,345 earthquakes greater than 1 on the Richter scale in the four-year period. This meant that without any acceleration in the rate of occurrence, we would have reported 243,884 earthquakes in the 19-year period before 2005. This is what people, some people said, well, it's not going to accelerate, it's going to decline. Let me show you what happened. However, check this update. From 1990 to 1994, another four-year period just like this that followed it, there were 72,966. Look how much greater that is than 51,345. Greater than 1 on the Richter scale in the four-year period. This means that without any acceleration in the rate of occurrence, and there will be, we will have reported 346,589 earthquakes in the 19-year period before 2005. So instead of 243,000, make this 346,000 now. They just keep going up, 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 up. Sometimes I almost believe that some preachers don't want the Lord to come, because they look at this and they say, well, pretty soon it's bound to decline. It's almost like they're arguing against Jesus' coming. Well, that's their right and that's prerogative, but I quite frankly don't understand it. Let's take a look at the latest earthquake statistics that I have right up to this year from the same source. Earthquakes 7.5 or greater during the 26-year periods before and after a loss of Gentile military control over the Temple Mount for the first time in almost 1,900 years. In AD 70, some 40 years after Jesus uttered the prophecy, Titus came down, leveled the Temple Mount. It has never been firmly back under Israeli control for almost 1,900 years. Jesus indicated that there would be great earthquakes in this beginning of sorrows. From 1928, 1942 through 1967, there were 28 earthquakes, 7.5 or greater. Incidentally, that was a new record. But take a look at what happened from 1968 to 1994, in the 26-year period that followed. We had 92 earthquakes, 7.5 or greater. That's more than a threefold increase. I believe the following prophecy of Jesus for the old city of Jerusalem and her Temple Mount was fulfilled in June of 1967 by their return to military control by the Israelites, Luke 21:24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down with Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This prophecy is for the city of Jerusalem, the old city that Jesus was looking down on, the Temple Mount. This prophecy is not for the Gentile age to end. In Romans, we are told, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. There's a difference between the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled for Jerusalem and the old city, and the other prophecy in Romans, when the fullness of the Gentiles shall be come in. This prophecy for Jerusalem was fulfilled in 1967, as far as I'm concerned. The fullness of the Gentiles for the whole world and for Israel has not yet come in. That doesn't come in until the end of the tribulation period. But I'm convinced that we're living in the very last days, and if you look at the economic, the political, and all the other different facets of what's supposed to be happening before Jesus comes, it's here, and it's real, and it's genuine. I've told people for a long time, you cannot take false Christ and prove that Jesus is coming with them, because they had them before he came, while he was here, and after he came. But the Bible does indicate there will be more of them at the end time. I put this in the lecture series several years ago, where this fellow claimed to be the Christ. There's a movement in Israel behind him. Now, this that you see on the screen was a gigantic full-page ad. I mean, full-page from top to bottom in the Jerusalem Post. I put it on the condenser, or I put it on the size reducer on the copier, and got it down to this size. The Royal Center for Receiving Mashiach, that is, Messiah. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Rabbi Menachem M. Schneerson is the King Mashiach, the King Messiah. Now is the time to accept his kingship. So even in Israel, this comes from the Jerusalem Post, this was a full-page edition. I took it out of the last one, which was January 29th, 1994. Very recent. You're getting more false Christ. But now, you're getting them show up in Israel. So, I believe we're getting very close to the end times. I always wondered when I was a boy what I would do if I really thought that it was on my doorstep. I always wondered what I would do. Well, I don't have to wonder anymore. You know, you've been very patient and kind with me in letting me go and do all these lectures. But that's the reason I did them. In our work, when you start doing revivals all over the country, you make probably sometimes more enemies than you make friends. And quite frankly, I had hoped to come here to this church and quietly and peacefully stay on my side of the river and avoid what went on everywhere else and live to a ripe old age like a fairy tale, and they all lived happily ever after. But I know what I would do, because I believed when I began to see this material, I'm certain Jesus is coming. So I determined that whatever I intended to do with my life, I better get at it. And I have been frantically trying to warn people for 15 years. So my motivation in it has been the fact that I really believe this. And I have never in my life seen such a falling away in our churches. Last week I was in a church, and I don't talk about other churches, so I'm just going to tell you this. I have never seen so much discontent in all of our churches as I'm seeing today. I have never seen so much dissension among the brethren. When someone comes to this church to join, and we send a letter to the church that they came from, then what this church does becomes their business. And when someone goes from this church to another church and wants to join there, then what that church does becomes our business. But until that happens, what goes on in these other missionary Baptist churches is not one iota's business of ours. And yet we spend half our time looking down our noses at what the other churches do. Now, if the church is guilty of heresy, if it's guilty of any of the things listed in the book, in the Bible, and it violates those principles of salvation, security of the believer, baptism, the church, the Lord's Supper, and these doctrinal issues we've stood for years, then yeah, it's questionable whether we take a letter for them and vice versa. But I'm telling you, what we're fighting over now is the correct way to do evangelism. And we have preachers in our work now that just want to sit down, and if they preach the word, that's all that's necessary, and God will take care of all the rest. And on the other end of the spectrum, we've got guys that believe unless you get on a bicycle and run around constantly, you're going to have blood on your hands because you didn't do what God wanted, and they're called hyper-evangelists. I don't want to get involved in either one of them. The only type of evangelism I've ever advocated is when God gives you opportunity, tell people about Jesus, but don't try to force him down their throats. But what we do here is our business. And we're not going to, I just don't believe in sitting here and criticizing individual churches and pointing the finger and saying, this church over here is evangelizing in the wrong way and this one is evangelizing in the wrong way. But I'll tell you what's wrong. I'll tell you that I don't believe in programs. And I'll tell you I don't believe in bringing the world into the church. But if another missionary Baptist church wants to do that, that's their cotton-picking business. It's none of mine. Well, in short, that's one of the reasons that I've been disturbed. I've had to go all over the country, and I've seen these things happen, and I can't do a thing in the world about it. So pray about it. Now, we're in Numbers, the 11th chapter, verses 1 through 3. It is wise to be content in the ecclesia. Now, this ecclesia simply means church, as translated in the New Testament. It's also found in the referred to in the Old Testament, which we're going to cover in a few moments. It simply means a called out assembly. Now, in the context that we use it in the New Testament, it means a called out assembly of scripturally baptized believers coveted together to carry out God's commission in a local place. But the basic root meaning of the word ecclesia is an assembly. So when you go through this in a moment, you'll see why I took time to explain it. But one thing that I see in these last days in the Lord's churches that is causing more problems than anything else is what you see here in these first three verses in Numbers, the 11th chapter. And when the people complained. Now, in the original tongue in which this was written, in Hebrew, I underline this in red for a reason. When you look at that, you see the whole nation of Israel, and you see the people complaining. But actually, what that says in the Hebrew tongue is, and when the complainers complained. Now, what it literally means is, the ones who you always expect to complain, it means that there were a group of grumblers, complainers. You'll find them in verse 4. They're called a mixed group. They were the mixture. And most of them were on the outer fringes of the tribe of Israel. They were mixed breeds, Egyptians, and people from other nations that were the scourge of Egypt, and they simply left with the Israelites and had to live on the outer periphery of the actual camp itself. And when the complainers complained, it means the ones that were always grumbling, always griping. It displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost part of the camp. That means the outer fringe of the camp. Now the Lord was among them. When it talks about the Lord being among them, it literally means, like in the church situation, we know that Christ dwells in the midst of every local New Testament church. The Spirit of Christ, who is often portrayed by the angel of the Lord that appears in the Old Testament, was in the midst of the camp of Israel. And the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. Now that doesn't mean that they poured water on it or that God poured water on it. The word that's used in Hebrew means it just lowered, it sank. So it was burning on the outer periphery of the tribe. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. That literally means the place of burning, and they named it that after this event occurred. Now, there have been several different people that tried to explain how this burning occurred. Some people think that lightning struck on the edge of the camp. It started burning around the edge of the camp and burned those people on the outer periphery. Others think that it's a Sirocco, and I've been in a Sirocco, and I know what a Sirocco looks like, and it looks like a fire coming at you. It comes at you from all sides. The first time I ever took a weather observation in Morocco, I had a Sirocco come down out of the hills, and it was the first weather observation I ever took, and it came in on us where we were, and I've never seen anything like it. And the actual dust from it, the sand from it, can grind you down. It just burns the devil out of you when it comes in. I don't think it was a Sirocco. I don't know if it was lightning. But I don't know what it is, but I do know whatever it was, God did. And so it was because the people were grumbling and complaining and mumbling and never were satisfied. This isn't talking about somebody that occasionally complains or somebody that thinks you ought to do it this way or that way and doesn't agree with this person or that person. This isn't talking about somebody that expresses their opinion and says we shouldn't do it this way because of that. This is talking about the grumblers, the normal everyday grumblers. And every church has grumblers. And they grumble and grumble and grumble and eventually leave, sometimes. Acts 7, 37 through 39. Now, we're going to take a look at this because some of the brethren out in California in the old state association have gotten so adamant about the church being organized by Jesus during his earthly ministry that they've tried to take it back in the Old Testament. And it's almost New Writerism. Acts 7:37-39. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, the prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. Now this, of course, is talking about the Messiah who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to the prophecy of Moses himself, as quoted here by Stephen in Acts the 7th chapter, says, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church. Now that word is ecclesia, and it means the assembly in the wilderness. These brethren in California say the church was organized back in the Old Testament. They've taken it so far back, they say that you were either in the church there or you weren't in the church, which of course is absolutely totally wrong and heresy. It merely means the assembly in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again unto Egypt. Now, as Stephen defines the nation of Israel in the wilderness, if you didn't do it the way God said, remember the two sons of Aaron? They didn't offer the sacrifice the way God instructed, and God literally burned them to a crisp. God killed them. In this case, you have people in the tribe or in the assembly who are constantly, constantly complaining. They're what you call your everyday routine grumbler. They are never satisfied with anything. I mean, if they get an idea and you do it their way, later on they'll forget it was their idea and they'll start grumbling about the way it was done. These are the grumbling grumblers. That's what these people are. Now, in this assembly, in the wilderness, we're in Numbers, they received the lively oracles from Moses. They received the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They would not obey what God said, but thrust him from them. They were never satisfied with what they had. All they ever did was grumble and complain. They never were satisfied with their lot. Now, I'll tell you, once I got saved, I've been satisfied with my lot ever since. Because if the Lord never did anything else for me except save me, I guarantee you that would be more than sufficient. And in their hearts, turned back again into Egypt. What was it wrong that they were doing? What caused the grumbling and the complaining? What made them grumbling grumblers? And what kind of grumbling was it? Oh, it wasn't grumbling, I suppose, that you could compare to not liking the baptistry curtains or not liking the floors or not liking the way something was done with this and that. That's not that kind of grumbling. They were just dissatisfied with God. That was their problem. And the picture of the nation of Israel being delivered from Egyptian bondage is a type that shows what happens to a child of God in his or her journey after they receive Christ. When you received Christ, it was like being delivered from Egyptian bondage. When they entered through Moses into the Red Sea, it says they were baptized unto Moses, use the Greek word eis, meaning baptized as followers of Moses. After you receive Christ, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:26, Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into, that's eis, baptized as followers of Christ, have put on Christ. They went across with a crowd over them, water on both sides, and they were baptized as followers of Moses. And then began a life of testing and trial to prepare them. Now here's what happens in a person's life. When you talk about grumbling complainers, I'm not talking about not liking the way I preach. I'm not talking about not liking the way the song service is conducted. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is being dissatisfied with your lot as a child of God after you've received God and wanting to turn around and go back like you were because you were happier in that state than you are in a new one. And I've seen people like that. I've seen people who, after they were saved, they never gave God credit for anything. And everything that happened in their life that was bad, they blamed God for it. And everything that happened that was good, they never accepted it as being from God. They grumble and they complain and they're never happy. I've seen people who just can't wait to blame God for some tragedy in their lives. And God never brought a tragedy into any human being's life that didn't have some type of a specific purpose for the betterment of their future existence on this earth. Hebrews 12:5-8. And ye. Now, this was an ecclesia, an assembly in the wilderness. It wasn't a church like Jesus organized. Jesus didn't organize this church. He was in the midst of it. God gathered Israel together, formed them into a nation. In that sense, since Christ, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one, he was in the midst of this assembly, though he had never yet organized what we call the church today. But this church we have today is nothing like that assembly in the wilderness. Well, it has similarities, but it's quite different. This was written to a group of people who, I believe, are a New Testament church. He said, and ye, plural, members of the church. Now, I think one of the great tragedies of this generation is the universal invisible church heresy. Why? Because when they sit down and read the Bible, they think this was just written to save people. Saved people can benefit from it. It can be applied indirectly to save people. It can be profitable to them. But I guarantee you this was written to people who had already been saved and had scriptural baptism. And if you don't interpret it in that light, then you can't even indirectly apply it to those who aren't members of God's churches. He says to these people, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. The real problem and the reason these people were punished in Numbers 11:1-3 is because what they were grumbling about and complaining about was the way God was dealing with them. They didn't like God's dealing. This isn't talking about complaining and normal, everyday, ordinary things in a church assembly, like the pews are too hard, the cushions aren't right, the preacher doesn't preach the right thing. He's not talking about complaining or grumbling about things. Now, some people don't do that, right and left. I just take that and ignore it and go on. But this kind of complaining is they're not satisfied with God's dealings in their lives. And so these were children of God, Acts 7:37-39, the children of Israel. These are also children of God in church capacity. My son, despise not the chastening. I've preached this and talked about it so many times, you can tell what this word is before it even come out of my mouth. This is paideo in the New Testament. It doesn't mean spanking. That's only one small facet of it. The word paideo means to raise as a child. It means like someone is raised. You raised your children. It involves their education. It involves their training. It involves their upbringing. It involves their feeding. It involves their changing their diapers. It means providing them food, clothing, and shelter. This word paideo, it's also yasar in the Old Testament. And yasar and paideo mean the complete raising and upbringing of a child, and spanking is only part of that. He says, despise not the chastening. Why not? That's what these people did. God tested them. He let them be tested. I didn't say tempted them. He let them be tested. He let them be tried. Because you're not worth 5 cents to God if you can't stand the testing. And a lot of people just give up. There's Sister George sitting over there. She can't hardly see. She's just gone through shingles. She can't hardly get around. But she hasn't given up. And I haven't heard her blame God for anything in her life. Now, I've heard her say she'd like to go home early. And she can't understand why they won't leave her down here. But I'm telling you, there's a purpose in it. And she's got the right attitude to her life. God wants some people that are trained soldiers who've learned how to stand up against the adversities of life and not blame him for the things in their lives. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of it. This bunch, well, not most church, but many church members, all they ever do, oh, I'm not getting anything out of this. Oh, I go down there at that church, well, I've been going down there for 40 years, now my wife dies. Well, I went down there and I did this and I did that and I did this. Nothing good ever came out of it. And they blamed God. They might as well never have come down to the church. They might have never well been a part of it. Because these are people who blame God for problems in their lives. And the only problems I've ever had in my lives, when God got me through them, I was a much better person on the other side for having survived them. And yet these people quit. Despise not their upbringing, the raising of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of it. But I tell you what happened, why God, these people up here in Numbers 1-3, God finally just got it up to here. And he was trying to raise them. He was trying to help them. He was delivering them from different testing after different testing, different situation after different situation. And every time he delivered them, they want more and more and more and more. What they wanted to do was live their life the way they wanted to live it and let God keep them out of trouble. But God loves you and wants you to be raised and to be like him. And if you don't do that, you're not much of a child in the first place. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. That's why God tries to raise you. And trials and tribulations with your life, as they occur, and you go to God for deliverance, he delivers you. You learn to love God more. You learn to have more confidence in him. And scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, this word scourgeth is not the same as chastening. Chastening means everything that has to do with raising a child. Scourgeth? Wham! 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 Whenever God punishes you, and don't tell me God's never punished you. You say, well, he never has in my life. Oh, my goodness. Maybe you're too stubborn to ever recognize it. But God does spank his children. And when God spanks you, instead of saying, well, this ain't fair. I've been going to church. I've been doing this. And don't blame God for it. The only reason he ever spanked you was because he loved you. And any of you that have ever spanked your children, I hope you've done it because you wanted them to grow up and be right. And if we love our children, how much more should God not love his children and do the same? He says, if ye endure chastening. These people in the wilderness, every time trouble came up, God was trying to raise them. He'd led them out of bondage. God saved me 49 years ago. They'd been baptized into Moses. 11 years later, I was baptized as a follower of Christ. God's been trying to raise me ever since. The same was true of the nation of Israel. These people didn't endure chastening. Finally, God just burned them up. And when the people complained, the grumblers grumbled. He burned them up, but they were the uttermost part of the camp. If you endure chastening, God dealeth you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? If you respond to God's chastening and not grumble and complain about it and learn from it and profit from it, you'll grow up to be a son that God's proud of. But if you just fight him all the time and all you ever do is grumble and complain and you want to live your own life your way and God to bail you out when you get in trouble, what kind of a father is that? I thank God he's not like most fathers today. They give their children everything, pamper them and baby them, and think they're going to return them love. You've got to raise your children the way that God directed, because God knows what he's doing and you and I don't. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. I was preaching at a church down north of Little Rock, well, west of Little Rock. Wasn't in Little Rock, so I won't tell you the name of it. But I was preaching down there, and I guess I did get carried away. And I was preaching out of this verse, and I said, I'll tell you what's the problem in a lot of our churches. We've got people out there that are bastards and not sons. We've got people in our churches that have run off pastor after pastor after pastor. They've been unkind to them. They've mistreated them. They've hated other people in the church. They've hated one another. And they've been hating one another for years and years and years. I grew up in northern Arkansas, and I remember well one church where when they wanted to get rid of the pastor, they tried everything to try to starve him out. And then I remember one night they went out and they excreted human waste matter in the back seat of his car trying to get him to leave. They hated him so much. And in this church, the families hated one another. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't believe they knew the Lord. And I've seen deacons that are so mean that have stayed in churches for 40 years, they've practically killed the church, and they have never been punished of the Lord. They sit there year after year, nothing ever happens to them. No kind of punishment. They get rich. They have fine businesses. Everything seems to go well for them. I tell you what I conclude. I conclude they never did know the Lord, because I guarantee you God won't let a true child of God and a true church member get away with that kind of stuff. If it's a true church member and he's guilty of what you see in 1, 2, 3, I guarantee you God will take him out. I guarantee you he'll take him out. 1 Corinthians 3:13-17. Now the rest of you are going to have to decide what you want to do yourselves, and you will. But the main reason for the last 15 years I've done what I've done is because I am trying to do as much as I can, as long as I can, for the Lord. Now, I'm not bragging. I'm an ungodly, sinful man in the flesh. I'm full of pride, envy, and all the other characteristics. I'm not proud of what I am. But I do have a saved soul, and I am convinced Jesus is coming soon, and God's going to try my work. What I did, if it was right, and if I did it for the right reason. And he's going to try every one of you. And if you come up before the judgment seat of Christ, I guarantee you're not going to be able to look at this preacher and say, well, he didn't tell us, because I have preached more of this at this church than I have anything else. This was written to a church. Now, we're still talking about Numbers 1 through 4, because what kind of work were these people doing? They were sitting around complaining about God wasn't doing this for them, God wasn't doing that for them, God should be doing this, God ought to be giving them this. I think John F. Kennedy said one thing I liked. He said, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. And you show me people that are trying to do what God wants in their lives, and don't try to blame God and expect God to give them everything on a silver platter, and I'll show you people that are worth something to God. Verse 14, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by, that word by is dia. It pictures a man, his work, he goes through the fire, his works are burned, he's standing there for all practical purposes, stripped as a naked jaybird, singed by the fire, he's in heaven by the grace of God, made it because of what Christ did, and never once put on Christ to any great extent after he had received him. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Now that word ye is emmaus, it's plural. And that was written to a church at Corinth. And that ye is talking to the whole church, it's not talking to an individual. He says, know ye not that ye, members of the church, are the temple of God? That's taking the local visible assembly, what we call a New Testament church, and likening it to a local visible temple in a local visible place. That the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, and this word ain means among you, or in you. Yes, Jesus indwells every believer, certainly. And there's several other scriptures to prove that. But that's talking about the Spirit of God dwelling in the midst of the church. It's not talking about an individual here. In many other places it is, but not here. If any man defile the temple of God, and he's talking about the church, he's not talking about this body you live in. Certainly if you defile this body you live in, God's going to do something about it. But don't use that scripture. Him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, whose temple ye are, and ye is emmaus, and it is plural, and it is not an individual. It's talking about the members of this church. These people right here, at the beginning of this, in the nation of Israel, those people were defiling the ecclesia in the wilderness. We're not talking about them complaining just with normal everyday grumbling. You can't have a carnal nature and never complain. Every carnal nature is going to complain about little petty things. I've had 20 years of them here from the church members complaining about stuff that to me didn't amount to a hill of beans. I either did what they wanted or ignored it, one or the other. This is talking about people who aren't wanting to serve God in the church, but keep trying to turn back to where they were before, because I was a whole lot happier before I went down to that church. I was a whole lot happier before I had to go down there and do this. I have to go down there and I have to sit there and I have to listen, I have to do this and I have to do that. And they wanted to go back like they were, but they never had to go to church again. And they thought, oh, we could be happy, you know, if we just were back in Egypt and we were just sitting there and we didn't have to do this stuff for God. That's been true in every generation, and it's true today. Furthermore, Hebrews 12:9-13. We've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. You reverenced your father whenever he corrected you and tried to raise you and teach you. Shall we not much more be in subjection of the Father of spirits and live? What does that in live mean? That's talking about physical life. If you're one of God's children and you understand what the church is, And you're just so bullheaded and stubborn that you want to live your own life your own way, and you don't want to make the church what it should be in your life, and all you ever want to do is cause trouble in it and grumble and complain about God. It's just, now I have to do this and I have to do that. Well, I got some good news for you. You may get your wish. You may not have to go to church anymore. You may not have to come and worship God anymore. You may not have to give your time and efforts in the church anymore. Because, my friend, if you really complain hard enough and long enough and let God know you're sick of this, you may get to go home early ahead of the rest of us and live. For they verily for a few days chastened us by Deo, raised us after their own pleasure. My father wanted me to be a good boy so he could brag to me, to his buddies, that Tommy was a good boy. And whenever Dad would say, "Tom, pow, man, I'd do just what he said." And those brothers say, "That's a good boy, Marshall, you did him just right." My dad liked to beat me to death to get me to do it. Well, that's all right. He did it for his own profit. It made him look good. My mother was quite different. My father abandoned us when I was 8 years old, so I want you to tell you, if it sounds like I'm being critical of my father, I have every reason to be, that we might be partakers of his holiness. My father did many things to me so he would look like he was a good father, for the appearance sake. And I don't have any sympathy for these people on shows that say, "My father beat me when I was young, and that's why I killed those 23 people. My father beat me unmercifully when I was young, and I didn't go out and kill a bunch of people, and I didn't beat my own children." That's a bunch of psychological hogwash that's passed out to people that isn't true. But I'll tell you this, God has never done anything to me as his child that wasn't for my profit. It wasn't for God's benefit. God never has needed me, and God didn't need me as a son. But God took me as a son when I received Christ. I'm one of his adopted sons in Christ, and God has never done anything to me or tried to push me or motivate me into anything that wasn't for my benefit. What is the benefit? That we might be partakers of his holiness. Any father that's worth 10 cents and really loves his children and is a good father will want his child to be grow up like him. And whenever, as I've used this illustration many times, you don't know what it means to me when people come to me and say, "That boy of yours, Tommy over there, is just like you. He's a chip off the old block. Tell me what a good boy is." That really makes me feel good. Now, if I feel good, a carnal, sinful man, think how God feels when we live for him as his children and we begin to put on Christ and become partakers of his holiness. When the devil accuses us before God, he doesn't have anything to accuse us of because we're good sons. Now, this is the part that's important. What was the problem with those people in the wilderness? Every time God tried to raise them and they went through testing, instead of going through the testing, trusting God and being stronger spiritually on the other side, they went the opposite way every cotton-picking time. And that's why the writer of the book of Hebrews wrote this. He said, "Now no chasing, for the present seemeth to be joyous." I never have enjoyed what was being done to me as a trial while it was going on. It's been grievous sometimes. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now you see, not everybody will yield to it. Remember over there it said, "If ye endure chastening, God dealing with you as with sons." If these people in the wilderness that were always grumbling and complaining, instead of blaming God, had turned to God to deliver them from the trials, when God delivered them afterward, it would have made them into more peaceable people who were more righteous to God because they had more confidence in him, and he's the only one that's righteous, and they let themselves be exercised by it. You have got to let God exercise you in the ways of trial and tribulation and not blame God for it. Every trial that has happened in my life that God induced, I benefited from it. And every single trial in your life, each one of you, that God was responsible for the initiation of it, or because it was something necessary in your life, he let it occur, I guarantee you he had nothing but your best interest at heart. Now, wherefore, since all this is true, lift up the hands which hang down and the feet and knees. Here's what this pictures. Let me show you what these people were like in Numbers 1 through 4. I'm almost finished. I know you're anxious to go home. But look at all this trial and tribulation you have to suffer by sitting here and listening to me on these hard chairs. It's a trial, see? So be happy, be happy, be happy with it. Now let's take a look at this. Let's take a look at these people. Here they are. These are your normal grumblers.
The rest of this tape will be continued on the opposite side. Please take your tape, simply turn it over, and the message will be continued on the opposite side. Part of the message will be missing. The portion that identified these grumblers as those who were having their arms hanging down at their sides, their knees were buckled, and they were simply blaming God for everything. God meant for us to go through these trials and tribulations, and God meant for us to endure them, not to completely give up and not to quit. So when you continue on the other side of this tape, if you'll